Nahum. Nahum is, of course, a minor prophet. But perhaps it's dawned on you as we've walked through the Old Testament together that minor prophets often play significant roles. It was just the other week when we were talking about the ministry of Obadiah and how through the ministry of Obadiah, the kingdom persevered for 100 more years through the preaching of a faithful man of God. And as we've went through and as I've studied in order to preach for you and thought about the writings that are left to the people of God, I thought about how I've been challenged to see the minor prophets differently. I would submit to you that perhaps you might have thought about the minor prophets the way I thought of the minor prophets. We call them minor prophets, but I'm afraid that sometimes we think of them as insignificant prophets. Friends, when we consider the word of God that these men have to the people of God and the time in which they are given the word, these are not insignificant prophets, as you will see this evening through the prophet Nahum. The prophet Nahum was writing during a time when Assyria was on the border of Judah. Assyria, the mightiest army that the world knew at the time, was threatening to take Jerusalem. And they would not do so for many more years after the writing of Nahum. But Nahum has a message, and the message is not only for the people of God, but Nahum's message is for the people of Assyria as well, through the people of God. For Nahum prophesies against that great nation of Assyria and their capital of Nineveh. Let me begin just by sharing with you how absolutely wicked Assyria was. And I want to warn you that what I'm going to share with you makes Stephen King novels seem like child's play, some of the things you're going to hear. Scarcely any nation in human history gave birth to as much brutality as the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians themselves have left record of their bloodthirstiness. In one case, when a city resisted as long as possible, instead of immediately submitting, Ashurnasirpal proudly records his punishment. This is the king recording his punishment. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. The account was probably intended not only to describe what had happened, but also to frighten anyone that might dare to resist. To suppress his enemies was the king's divine task. Supported by the gods, he always had to be victorious in battle and to punish disobedient people. He continued his account by writing, I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burnt 200 captives from them, and defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain, swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. A description of another conquest is even worse, if you could possibly imagine, worse. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. The palace of this king, as far as we know, in which carved stone slabs were used in addition to the usual wall paintings, told the story of the conquest. It wasn't an accounting of the Assyrians that gives us this. It's the Assyrians' accounting of their own works. These carvings portray many of the scenes described in the words of the annals. Not only were the Assyrians brutal torturers, but their torture was a matter of national pride. And it was this nation. It was this nation that was on the border of Judah during Nahum's lifetime. Elsewhere, we read of the fall of that vast army of Assyria during the reign of Hezekiah. But Nahum's task was to prophesy to that nation itself, to speak to that nation about their wickedness. Nahum's task was to prophesy Nineveh's fall as judgment from the Lord. And this he does around the year 650 BC, a full 38 years before the city falls by the hand of the Babylonians. One theologian wrote that the fall of Nineveh to the Babylonians was likely far greater than anything that we are aware of in the history of Western civilization. Nineveh was likely the world's largest city at the time of Nahum's writing. And he is writing as a prophet of Israel, which to the Assyrians was a small backwater city, not necessarily all that significant. And God speaks through the prophet. And what does he speak through the prophet? But the largest city and the greatest empire will fall because God has decreed it be so. Nineveh had an inner city that was surrounded by a wall. To give you an idea of how vast and powerful Nineveh and Assyria was, the wall that surrounded the inner city was a wall 8 miles in circumference. It was 100 feet tall. These are ancient times. Many people seeing the walls of the city likely had never seen anything so magnificent. It spoke of might and power. 8 miles in circumference, 100 feet tall, the wall was said to be so thick that 3 chariots could ride on top of the wall side by side. So we have a wall that's 100 feet tall, 8 miles in circumference, and 30 feet thick. It spoke of the might of Nineveh. Nineveh, according to Walter Meyer, had become a concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, and the epitome of cruelest torture. It would not be inaccurate, as we've went through the Old Testament and we've talked about sons of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is the capital of the seed of the serpent. One might even accurately refer to Nineveh at this time as the city of Satan. And into the fray enters Nahum. Nahum is announced to us there in verse 1 as a prophet of Elkosh. And Nahum is actually a Hebrew word meaning comforter. And so we don't even know if that was his actual given name, if his given name was Nahum or something else, but we know him as the comforter, Nahum. Further, archaeologists and historians are unsure of where Elkosh was, but many suspect that Nahum comes from Capernaum, because Capernaum means the house or village of Nahum. And that, of course, is situated on the north side of Galilee where Jesus resided and did so much of his ministry. But we don't have to go any further than chapter 1, verse 1 to get the setting and the purpose for which Nahum is writing. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. God's word is a word about the Assyrians, given through God's covenant people, Judah. At this point, it has been at least 150 years since Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, had repented of wickedness under the preaching of Jonah and received mercy from the Lord. And since that time, Assyria had plunged back into sin and would now be called to account for its disobedience. And so that's what we see in the book of Nahum. And so as we go through this, I want you to see three things that I'll speak of tonight. I want you to see first God's judgment against evil, God's judgment against evil, God's victory over evil, and finally God's righteousness vindicated and celebrated. So let's first consider God's judgment against evil. From a historical perspective, we are told that there are many reasons for Nineveh's downfall. If you just look at this from the lens of a secular historian, one might say, well, there's internal corruption. There is internal corruption. The rise of Babylon as a regional power. Babylon is getting stronger at this time. That's happening. But what we know from Nahum is that behind it all is the sovereign plan of a just God. In chapter 1, Nahum gives at least three reasons for the downfall of Assyria. First, God is a jealous God. Second, God is a vengeful God. And third, God's goodness to his people. So consider first that God is a jealous God. And consider what you've just been told about Nineveh. Nineveh in every way, Assyria in every way, have placed themselves at odds with our Creator. What Nineveh and the nation of Assyria have done are crimes against the Creator. God's immutable word declares that each man is made in his image. And the rulers of Assyria, as has been shown, were brutal sons of the serpent, who seem to be satanically motivated in the work that they do. And because he is a just God, God will simply not allow his law to go unbroken and forego judgment. But there's something else you should know about Assyria. Assyria traces its lineage back to Nimrod. Nimrod, you may remember, is a significant figure in the Old Testament as a grandson of Noah. He was a wicked man. And the historian Josephus actually argues that it was Nimrod who was the inspiration for the Tower of Babel. And so this is the spirit of this nation. It has set itself up against the God of creation. Whether or not we can trace the lineage of Nimrod and say with infallible certainty that these are his people, Micah the prophet himself calls Assyria the land of Nimrod. And so what we see in Assyria is this spirit of disobedience. But God is a jealous God for his own glory. And we will see that he will carry out his justice against Assyria. But I also want you to see that God is a vengeful God. Look at verses 1 through 3, particularly verse 2. Just reading verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." In verse 2, we are told three times that God is an avenging or vengeful God. We see the elements of this in the next verse, where we are told that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is vengeful because he is just. What Nahum is telling us about the person of God is important, for God possesses these attributes as a part of his character. Friends, as we read Nahum today as comfortable Americans, and we read in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, we must recognize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is avenging. God is a vengeful God. And what we must understand is that this is an attribute of God. God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. And at the same time, he is a God who is avenging. But friends, consider here. Consider the wickedness of Nineveh. Why is God vengeful? Why is he avenging? Is it not because he is a God who is loving? Is it not because he is a God who is gracious, kind, and merciful? And that in the Assyrians we see the opposite? And so, God carries out his vengeance. God is vengeful because he is just. This is important as we consider God's prophetic word, because we must recognize that Nahum's words apply to us and our sins as well. God's wrath is a reality because the Bible's description of mankind is very similar to the description that we have of Nineveh. Listen, and do not forget, Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. James Montgomery Boyce has written, there is nothing that is said here that is any less damning than what is said in Nahum about Nineveh. What a thought. Isn't that a sobering thought? What a thought. Why does God not carry out his wrath upon us, upon you? The Lord Jesus Christ swallowed God's wrath for you on the cross. We see that God is a jealous God. He is a vengeful God. But we also see that God carries out his justice because of his goodness to his people. One of the most important and common theological questions that people ask is, why does God allow evil in the world? But there's a false assumption in this question very often. And it is that God allows evil in the world without ever executing judgment against it. But the word tells us differently. The word tells us differently through a prophet like Nahum, which describes in detail of the Lord's impending judgment upon evil in the world. Romans 2 declares, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, like the Assyrians, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Friends, I want you to understand that God's justice is vindication of his character. If there is a loving God in heaven, then the Assyrians must be punished. If there is a God of justice, then the Assyrians must be punished. And you must also see this as a vindication of his promise to protect his church. God has a plan for Israel, and we'll visit that in a minute. But God has promised to protect his people. When we think of this as Americans, we don't often think of it the way that our brothers and sisters in other places think of God's justice and God's wrath. But when Romania, for instance, was still under communist rule, a Christian pastor was asked what the favorite book of the church was. His answer was, without a doubt, it's the book of Revelation. He said they loved the book of Revelation because, he said, it was written by John, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, when John was exiled. They knew what it was like to be exiled and imprisoned. They had suffered as the early Christians suffered, as the people of God in various times have suffered. Desperately abused and subjected to cruelty, they read Revelation and heard the clear message. God is God, he judges the good and the bad, and he is personally committed to seeing that evil does not triumph. This is the message for God's covenant people. God is in control, and his righteousness and sovereignty is to be displayed in his judgment over evil. So let's think for a moment about the minor prophet Nahum. Think of the terror that would have been present in the lives of Israel, of Judah in this time. Israel, of course, had been taken off by the Assyrians, and they had left small, insignificant Judah, the greatest army in the world, against little Judah. Think of the worry, the terror, and the concern. And into the fray comes Nahum with a word from the Lord. God is going to judge Assyria. And they see it with their own eyes. They experience this. Not only do they see the Lord go forth and defeat the Assyrians by his own power, but Judah saw the fall of Assyria. They saw the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Friend, this is no insignificant man. This is no insignificant message. They saw, what is the next point? They saw God's victory over evil. Here, let's look at chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll read through a large part of chapter 2. This is God's victory over evil. As we read this passage, I want you to note the difference, because there's a contrast here between the future of God's people, small and insignificant, powerless though they were, and the future of mighty Assyria. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, behold the mountains, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He's utterly cut off. What a good word to the people of God. And now we turn to Nineveh. The scatterer has come. He's come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. Collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. It's important that we step back and consider the contrast. Again, Assyria, founded by Nimrod, the one who constructed the Tower of Babel, Josephus records the Jewish understanding. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God. As it were, through his means, they were happy to believe, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured their happiness. That is what Assyria represented. And that is why Assyria will be no more. Why does God destroy Assyria? Well, verse 13 is as clear as it can be. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The Lord is against them. God will be vindicated in this, in judgment, either through plain judgment or salvation through judgment. As we consider this, friends, consider that judgment is universal because we are all sinners. The question for us is, will we be saved through judgment or not? And it's important for us, again, to recognize the difference. Judah will fall as well. Jerusalem will fall. But they return. And why do they return? What is the difference between the Ninevites and those from Jerusalem? What is the difference between the Assyrians and Judah? Well, friends, it's the only difference is one simple word, faith. Faith. That's the difference. Faith in a covenant God and the promises of that God. What Nahum chapter 2 does for us is that it helps us to see the importance of faith in God's covenant promises. As I said previously, nothing said about Nineveh couldn't be said of us as well. The word says that we, like Assyria, have all turned aside and gone our own way. But God shows mercy on those who repent in faith and believe his promises. Finally, we come to God's righteousness vindicated and celebrated. Nahum concludes with another passage describing the final devastation of Assyria. And it ends with a spectacle of devastation which is mourned for by no one. Instead, the reaction is applause. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Nahum writes of Assyria, "There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Nahum gives us a picture. When I think of this, I think of those pictures that you've seen certainly in media or history books of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, or World War II, of Times Square and everybody celebrating, or VJ Day, Victory over Japan. Where the world over celebrates the downfall of evil in their midst. That's the picture that Nahum gives us of the downfall of Assyria. At the beginning of chapter 3, the prophet cites the laundry list of Nineveh's sins: violence, murder, deception, plunder, witchcraft. Nahum refers to Nineveh as a city of blood, and her fall to the Assyrians was absolutely unthinkable. And it was unthinkable because they thought not of God who rules over all. Therefore, when Assyria falls, Nahum describes it as figs falling from a ripe fig tree in verse 12. He describes their troops and he says they fight like women. Now, those are his words, not my words. And Nahum, being a prophet of God, mocks the mightiest known army in the world. For no army can stand when God has determined for it to fall. And it's interesting how history confirms the truth of God's word. Archaeologists digging the ancient site of the Assyrian capital found evidence that things had unfolded just as the word of God said they would unfold. Verse 14 speaks of repairing walls and building others. Recently, archaeologists tell us that the Babylonians were able to breach that mighty wall, which we know that they did. That mighty wall, 8 feet in circumference, 100 feet tall and 30 feet wide, was no match for the decree of the Lord. And it fell. And they also found other walls. Pitiful, hastily built walls far inside that great enclosure that tell us of the noose that kept tightening around the Assyrians, as the Lord said that it would. Well, those walls failed as well, because behind the Babylonians was the decree of God against evil. And friends, no wall can stand against the decree of the Lord. Finally, we have to remember that it was God's people that were Nahum's first audience. To them, Nahum is the comforter. Evil might win the day, but it will only win the day. For God has promised judgment. He has promised victory. He has promised vindication. So quickly, what about Nahum for today? Well, friends, especially in this time when it seems as if the winds of culture are against us, you must remember that God will bring justice. God will bring justice. You are to take comfort in the knowledge that God will bring justice. You also must remember that God's people will be saved. You and I will be saved the same way that Judah was saved, through faith in the promises of God. And finally, friends, you must remember that God's righteousness will be vindicated and it will be celebrated. For the grounds of your joy in eternity will be the vindication of the righteousness of our God. And the joy of our celebration will be joy in the fact that our righteous God in his glory has been vindicated forever and ever. Let us pray.